Good morning. Please turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're continuing in our series in 1 Peter. This passage that's been read to us this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2 sets out the incredible status that we have been given in Christ. And he shows us that that status is solidly grounded, built on the status that God has given his Son. God wants us to be sure about who we are, not by any status that we might derive from the world, but by the status that he gives us. Because what happens if we derive our value, our status from what the world says about us, what the world says is important, then what happens when the world turns against us? If we look to the world for our sense of value, and the world says we have no value because we believe in Christ, then we're in trouble. What happens when the world's glory fades and falls? Wouldn't it be better to be a part of what God is building in the world? Peter speaks of this unimaginable status before God that we have, not because we deserve it, but because of his mercy. If it's something that we have because of something we've done, then when we fail, what happens? And if our status is built on Christ, we will never be disappointed because he has never failed and he never will. So this is what we're talking about, this status before God that's built on who Christ is. Now firstly, in the first few verses, or the first verse, Peter wants to clear away a bit of rubbish. In fact, a lot of rubbish, before he shows us where our status is built. Needs to clear out the ground before we start building. Peter's describing, or he's about to describe, our vocation, our holy calling as God's people. And he wants us to show from the very beginning how incompatible this holy structure that God is building, who we are in Christ, how totally incompatible that is with the ways of society, with the ways of a fallen world. And so he says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You wouldn't think Peter was addressing believers, would you? But he is. Could we ever speak and act and think in ways like that? Malice, envy, slander, deceit, hypocrisy. Well, Peter certainly understands, and later in that chapter he speaks about the way in which sinful desires war against our soul. So we're in a battle, we're in a conflict, and sometimes we find ourselves sinking in that battle. But we may be the last ones to see such horrendous sins in our own hearts. It actually takes a revelation of the holy status and calling for us to acknowledge our sin, for us to see the wonder of what God has called us into. There's a verse that struck me in Ezekiel many years ago, where the prophet is given a revelation of the restoration of the temple of God. And he's told to describe the temple to the people of Israel so that they may be ashamed of their sins. You think a prophet normally is the one who berates the people for their sin and identifies them. And often the prophets do. They call a spade a spade. But here the prophet has said, no, don't. You won't get them to be ashamed of their sin because they can't see it. Describe the temple that God is going to build. Then they'll be ashamed of their sin. So, now I'm not wanting to shame anyone here today, but I do want to describe the temple. And I think that's what Peter's doing. He wants to describe what God has done for us and in us in Christ, so that we might be rid of the things that belong to this world. So rather than the cruel lies and the evil thoughts of this world, we need to crave the pure, unadulterated truth of God's word, like newborn babies, never satisfied until they're drinking from their mums. If we've tasted the kindness of the Lord, why wouldn't we thirst to know more of his goodness? And in doing so, grow up in our salvation. I think I struggle sometimes when I read the scriptures, and I struggle to see that this is really substantial. This is the thing that's going to really satisfy and fill me. And that's a battle in your heart, because the world often looks more enticing and substantial. So when he says, we actually have to be encouraged, urged to thirst for, to crave for this spiritual milk like newborn babies, that we might have an intense desire for the truth of God, for the revelation of God's purpose in our lives, for his destiny that he's called us into. Interesting. I gather sometimes babies can not always automatically crave their mother's milk. It can sometimes take a little while for it to kick in. Is that true? I've got no experience in this. Everyone's looking at me blank and not helping at all. But I gather when the baby finally understands the process and begins to drink in, then that craving kicks in well. And I suspect that sometimes we need to just simply hang in there when it's not coming through to us, that we need to hang in there long enough to begin to taste of the kindness of God. So I trust this morning, as we look at this passage, that the Spirit of God will renew and restore that thirst if it's been lost, as Peter describes the temple that he is restoring, so that we will see how great and substantial is the glorious ministry that God has called each of us into. Verse 4, as you come, literally, as you continually come to him, to the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I think if we have grasped over when we were going through Deuteronomy, some of us got a bit of revision of the Old Testament story of how God came to Israel, of what it meant for Israel to have God, the Holy One of Israel, live so near to them through the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. And we saw how priests were set apart to serve the living God in that temple on behalf of the people. If we understand something of what God was seeking to teach rebellious, obstinate, stubborn Israel of his own holy presence, but of his love and his longing to be with them. And yet making it perfectly clear that they just couldn't come in as they liked. And in fact, there had to be a priesthood and one high priest who would come in once a year on the Day of the Atonement, right into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. That there was not free, complete access, but God still had prepared the way, the means for them to live in fellowship with him and to have his law and to be in this covenant of love. But for all structure of that covenant, the worship, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, still Israel would not stay close to their God, and they wandered after idols. But if we've grasped something of the wonder that God, the Holy One, should be near his people, then this passage should startle and astound us. When we read that we, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. We know the temple in Jerusalem was built out of stone, some huge stones and some smaller stones, all shaped to fit perfectly into this building, which was called the house of God. Jesus called it my Father's house, the house of prayer for all nations. That was the physical temple in Jerusalem. But here, what we're talking about is a spiritual temple. And believers are said to be like living stones. That doesn't mean that we are hard and rock-like. It means that God now has a living temple of which we are built into it, in which his glory now dwells. This is his plan, his purpose from all eternity. Paul taught the same truth in Ephesians 2. He says that he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He says, for through him, Christ, we both, that is Jews who were near through the worship given to them, Jews and Gentiles were far away, worshipping idols. Now, Jew and Gentile together have complete access in one spirit to the Father. It's been opened up, a new and living way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. You see, a physical temple doesn't grow, does it? This is a spiritual temple, and it grows. It's living. It's a temple that grows in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's very interesting at the moment. There's continued tension and trouble in Jerusalem, in the old city where the mosque is being built, where the temple was once stood. There's a great struggle over that area because it's seen as the holy place both for Jew and now for Muslim. But what we're saying this morning is that it's no longer about that physical place, that physical temple. It's about the living temple. And it's about a temple that has now got a true cornerstone to make its foundation secure and sure. So there's no going back to an old temple of lifeless stones. No matter how beautiful those stones may have looked. Remember, the disciples pointed out to Jesus the beauty of those stones. And he said, look, comes a time when not one stone will be upon another. Judgment is coming, and this temple will be destroyed. God is doing a new thing that he planned from all eternity, a living temple, not just for Jews, but for the nations, Jew and Gentile together, in which he could manifest his glory to the world. And we are that living temple, if we're in Christ. Now we are living stones. Our status before God is as living stones in this temple for his glory, but we are living stones because we've come to the living stone. It's because we're joined to him that we have this status as being a part of this grand new structure of God's glory. We're told that he was rejected by men. Peter is going to give a lot of teaching to his listeners in this letter to handle. How do we handle rejection by the world? How do we handle opposition, persecution? But he wants to remind us that the living stone, the cornerstone, was rejected first. But it doesn't matter what the world did to him, because he was chosen and precious to God. And Peter quotes that verse, that passage in Isaiah 28, which was so difficult to understand. See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Just that context in Isaiah. It's about leaders, prophets and priests in Jerusalem, drunk with their power, seduced by idolatry, taking refuge in a lie, thinking they've got it all under control. They've made a treaty with, a covenant with death. Through their particular spiritual idolatry, they think they've got it all under control. They can have God, the God of Abraham, but they can also have their idol. They thought they were safe from any threat of invasion. And when Isaiah warns them of the coming judgment, they mock him. And there's a bit of difficult Hebrew there. I don't know whether even Sarah could help with this. It doesn't make sense, this rule on rule, do on do. In the Hebrew, it actually looks like it's just a mumbled, meaningless. It looks like the leaders are just mimicking the prophet, like, we don't understand you, preacher. We don't know what you're talking about. It's not coming through. And he says, okay, you go on, mock me. But the judgment is coming. And there's only one structure that will stand against the coming judgment, and that was God's building established on one sure foundation stone. God has laid his chosen and precious cornerstone. And he's talking about Messiah. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the one rejected by man. Just like the leaders in Isaiah's day, the leaders in Jesus' day said, we don't know what you're talking about. And they didn't want to listen. In fact, they just wanted to move him to the side a little. In fact, get rid of him completely. They failed to see that the judgment that was coming upon them could only be withstood if their lives were built on him. Apart from him, there'd only be destruction. So maybe we could ask ourselves, are we taking refuge in a lie? Have we got sucked in to believing the false hopes of this world? What are we really living for? What do we think makes us truly happy? What is it that secures us? What is it that gives us real status? Are we trying to build our lives on the things that will not withstand God's judgment? Only those who come to the living stone and trust in him will never be put to shame. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. He's the only square and true stone in the whole universe from which a whole new humanity can be built. The purpose of the cornerstone. You got the right cornerstone chiseled carefully and properly so that it's perfectly square, placed perfectly. Then that stone sets the direction, the plumb lines for the rest of the building, the foundation. It's all knitted into that cornerstone. And Christ is that cornerstone, and there is no other. No other guru, no other ideology, no other spiritual philosophy, no other secular dream or political hope. Nothing can stand before God's holy presence and be the vehicle of his purpose and glory in this world and in all eternity, apart from that which is built on Christ. Christ is the key. And all us little stones as believers are built into this living stone. And it's because of our connection with him that we also are living. The leaders in Israel in the time of Jesus said, "This is not the stone. It's not the stone." But God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my chosen and precious living stone." And so this is the stone that we are built into. To be a holy priesthood. So as a holy priesthood, we now all draw near to the throne of grace and enjoy full access into his presence, a privilege that a faithful Jew under the old covenant could only dream of. But that is ours. We probably didn't realise that when we came through the door today. I'm saying it's not just happening here. But surely when we gather, we would be conscious of the wonder and of the privilege and of the access that we have and the freedom to be together before the Lord and to sing his praises. But then to take that with us into the week and to know that this is where we are as his people, living in his presence. So a living temple that's become a holy priesthood, and it's difficult to get your head around the metaphors. But this is fulfilling all that was just shadow in the Old Testament. And now we've come to the reality in Christ. I mean, as Gentiles, we were barred from the sanctuary. But now we're actually a priesthood with all believing Jews. And we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. Acceptable. How much is given in devotion and in sacrifice and in worship all around the world? I mean, the majority of the world are not secular atheists. They are caught up in a great worship, but a worship that is not acceptable to God because it's built on a lie. And here we have a gospel that declares that God has opened the way, that God has opened a way by which we can truly worship and offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are spiritual sacrifices? Spiritual doesn't mean that they are sort of, you know, not quite real. It means that they are sacrifices that are given and offered in dependence upon God's Spirit. Spiritual sacrifice actually involve our bodies. Romans 12:1. Tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. As we drink in that truth of God And then we're to present our bodies then, in view of God's mercy, as living sacrifices, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that everything we do with our bodies, is to be a part of our worship of God. In gratitude, in love, in giving and serving. Serving one another, and in that serving God. Whether you eat or drink or work as a tradie or study or play or cook or clean, whatever you do with your body, do to the glory of God. This is your spiritual service of worship. So the whole of life, when we gather, this here is spiritual sacrifice. How do we know? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us through Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. But then he goes on to say, and don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. So worship, praise, but then doing good. So it just spills out over into life, wherever God leads us. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And that's what John Wesley did. And that's worship. And that spiritual sacrifice that we are called to give as a holy priesthood, and that is acceptable to God. How? I tell you, not because what we do is perfect. Not because at times it's tainted by pride and by selfishness. No, because it's accepted through Jesus Christ. You see, everything is washed clean. Even our good works need to be cleansed now. But they're through him. It's all acceptable to God. And, Paul in Ephesians speaks of just being tender-hearted, forgiving as we've been forgiven. Let me just read that. Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our action of tender love and forgiveness is a fragrant offering, just like Christ gave his life up. This is worship. And it's all wonderfully received by God through Jesus Christ. But what about Peter wants to tell us about what is true for us who believe, that is that we will never be put to shame if we are being built into this living temple with Christ as the cornerstone. Because the cornerstone is not faulty, it's solid, so that our lives can begin to be as solid as he is. We don't have to give way to fear and anxiety when the world is full of turmoil and upheaval, because we trust in him. We don't have to give way to cynicism or cave in because of the despair of the evil all around us, because we know that in the midst of the darkness this temple of glory is being built up and nothing can overcome the glory of this temple. The deeper the darkness, the brighter his people will shine. And it's because we believe in this living stone that we will never lose. It's only when you get sucked into the lies of this world that you lose, that you end up tasting the shame and despair of the world. But as those who build on Christ, we can stand firm when everything else is falling down around us. We do not have to be gripped by the terror of this world. And when things go wrong, like Spurgeon, we can say, I thank my God for every storm that has wrecked me on the rock of Christ. Because we know we come back. God brings us back to where it's solid. It might hurt a bit, landing again on the rock, but it's okay because he loves us, even as he disciplines us. But what about those who don't believe? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes men to stumble. Wes, those who believe will never be put to shame, but those who disbelieve the message will stumble over this rock, over this gospel, over this Christ. They can't sort of navigate around him. They rejected him. They crucified the author of life. They assumed they defeated him. But their very action of trying to destroy him accomplished what the Father had planned. The stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. All their rage and hatred came to nothing. Their disbelief changed nothing. They could not destroy the lie. They could not defeat God's purpose. John Piper puts it powerfully. He says this: if you believe on this stone, you can't lose. If you disbelieve on him, you can't win. Human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purposes of God. If God plans for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, humans can betray him, desert him, deny him, mock him, strike him, spit on him, hit him with rods, crown him with thorns, strip him, crucify him and bury him. But they cannot stop him from being what God has destined him to be. Remember Frank Sinatra sang the song, I Did It My Way, and often you'll go to a funeral and they'll choose that song. It's like the final celebration of a person's right and power to determine their own destiny, proudly independent to the end. Well, verse 8 tells us this: they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. That's a shocking wake up, isn't it? In other words, we are not the captain of our own soul. It's an illusion. We can't frustrate God's plans. People think they're free to choose what they believe in, and God has no say in it. But one day it'll be clear that the very rejection and refusal of God's grace, to which God holds them wholly accountable, is not outside the mystery of his sovereign will and purpose. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Their very disobedience is in some sense destined in by God. Now, I know I've read that verse and it's made me sometimes wonder about God's justice and his compassion. One day, we will see that some of the truths that it's so difficult for our hearts and heads to get around will in actually in no way in that day diminish our confidence and gratitude for his perfect love and mercy. In other words, what we don't understand wholly now, we will see clearly and know that God was sovereign even over human unbelief and rebellion. We cannot ultimately frustrate the purposes of God. And so we need not be intimidated by people's hostility against the gospel. We're to care, we're to pray that people might come to know the truth. Later Peter will talk to wives to try to win their unbelieving husbands by their actions. He longs that people might come. Those who presently are in a state of unbelief may be brought to faith. Peter doesn't say just, you know, wipe them off. They're under God's judgment. But he does give us this encouragement to see that we are not to be intimidated or surprised or shocked by the indifference or even hostility towards the gospel. And that people in the end are not captains of their own destiny. They must face Christ. And know that Christ is over all that they've struggled to do against God. But we are not of those who disbelieve, we are those who believe. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people. Once we had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's why we would long that others, even the hardest person, might come to know this same mercy, because we never deserved it. It's God who made us his treasured possession, like he chose Israel. Now he has chosen us in Christ. God has fulfilled all that was there foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We are near now the chosen, treasured vehicle of God's glory in the world. And all because of God's mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us, and we trust through us that people might know that he is the one in whom they must believe, and that if they do, they will never be disappointed. And Father, we pray that we might know ourselves to be this holy living temple, this holy priesthood, worshipping you in the whole of our lives, from the most mundane things to those things we often see as being more important, that, Father, no matter how small the space that you might put us in, that we might fill it with your glory and know great joy and great sense of purpose and value in who we are as your people, even when the world does not recognize us. Thank you, dear Father, for this chosen and precious one, who for us too is the one we love. And we bless you in his name. Amen.